Romans chapter 9, we're reading from verse 10 to 22, and then in chapter 10, verses 9 to 17. So Romans 9 and verse 10. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger," just as it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." It does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, "I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, "Then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will?" But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, "Why did you make me like this?" Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? And then Romans 10 and from verse 9. If you declare with your mouth, "Jesus is Lord," and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, "Anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news.'" But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed our message?" Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. Well, this is the last in our series on tensions in the Christian life. And today we're looking at the subject of God's sovereignty and evangelism. If God chooses who is going to be saved, why should we bother to evangelize? The Bible teaches very clearly that God chose people even before creation to be adopted to sonship. Ephesians 1 and verse 4 goes on to say, "In love, he predestined them to be adopted." God has chosen people to be holy. He is predestined. He has determined who is going to be saved. And yet at the same time, we are called to proclaim the gospel to the world. And the question we have to ask ourselves is this: well, do we really need to preach the gospel? Since God has predestined certain people to be saved, won't God save them anyway? Why do we need to evangelize? Many of you will have heard of William Carey, who lived in the 18th century. He was a cobbler, and then he got converted, and he became a pastor. And as a young pastor, he was very challenged by what we call the Great Commission. The last couple of verses in Matthew's Gospel, where Jesus told his disciples to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. And he was challenged by this because he felt that the church was not doing this, that Christians were not reaching out beyond their borders to go into all the world, to make disciples of all nations. And on one occasion at a minister's meeting, he raised this as a possible topic for discussion. Now, in those days, at least amongst the strict and particular Baptists, as they were called, the general view was that the Great Commission was just for the apostles back then, and not for the church today. And a man, John C. Ryland, said to Carey, "Sit down, young man, sit down and be still. When God wants to convert the heathen, he will do it without consulting either you nor me." Well, William Carey was not deterred by the resistance to the thought of reaching out to people who had never heard the gospel. And he gave his spare time to reading about other nations, to thinking about what the Bible teaches on this, and to praying. He had a map of the world, and he would be on his knees weeping in prayer as he prayed for people across the world to come to know Christ. He wrote what's become known as The Inquiry. And in this, he went to great lengths to show that the Great Commission was for us to obey today. And he managed to persuade those ministers. And Ryland's son was one of those who was very active in supporting Carey, who was sent with his family as missionaries to India in 1793. We need to hold on to both God's command to evangelize and God's sovereignty in salvation. And although both do not seem to fit together, nonetheless, holding on to both of them is biblical and of great encouragement in our evangelism. So we're going to simply look firstly at God's sovereignty and salvation, then at our responsibility to proclaim that gospel, and then thirdly, we're going to see how it is an encouragement to us. So firstly, let's consider God's sovereignty in salvation. Now, people like the idea of free choice, that they can decide what they want to do and who they want to be. And I think we live at a time where this idea that you can choose what you want to be has reached, well, heights or depths, depending on how you look at it, that the world has never known before. And the thought that God should determine all things does not sit comfortably with our modern outlook on life. If people believe in God, they prefer to think of God as being a little bit like your sat-nav. Now, we were introduced to a sat-nav this summer. My cousin gave me their broken copy. It was broken only insofar as it didn't speak, which was great. But you could follow the map. And so, as you know, you type in your destination and it tells you which way to go. It's great. Fantastic invention. But if you miss the turning or decide to go somewhere else, well, no problems. It just readjusts and it finds a new route for you. And people like to think of God a bit like that. That yes, you can make your own decisions and then God will just rearrange the world and still things will all work out because God is a bit like your sat-nav. Yet when we think about it, we do have to admit that our choices are somewhat limited. You know, there are many people who choose to become athletes and they want to win that gold at the next Olympics in their particular field. But actually, only one person can have their choice realized at that Olympics. Or you might choose a particular career. And yet so many things can come in that prevent you from ever realizing your ambitions. Ill health, you don't get the opportunities, and so on. We may feel that we have a degree of freedom. But actually, when you think about it, for there to be complete freedom, you would need to be able to control literally everything. It's impossible for everyone in the world to have complete freedom. Actually, only one person can control everything. And I am so thankful that that person is none other than the Lord God, our Creator. Because He alone is perfect. He alone is love. He alone is always good. In the book of Job, where Job is struggling with why God has allowed these terrible things to happen to him, God in the end speaks to Job. And God tells Job of his sovereignty over all of creation. From laying the earth's foundations to governing its weather, from his care of each of the animals to God's control of creation's strongest forces, even the forces of evil. And Job responds like this: I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. It's what the psalmist says in Psalm 33 in verse 11. The plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. God's sovereignty, his rule, extends to every detail of this universe. And it's something that as Christians we should rejoice in, that the Lord is King, that he is the one who sits enthroned, unrivaled, unchallengeable, if that's a word, he is King. And his sovereignty includes whom he chooses to have mercy on. And we read this in Romans 9, that God chose Jacob and not Esau. Romans 9, verse 11. Before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she, that is, their mother, was told, the older will serve the younger. Before they were born, before they had done good or evil, God chose Jacob rather than his twin brother Esau. Now some might object and say, but that's not fair. That's simply not fair. How could God choose one and not the other? And Paul anticipates such a response. And he tells that there is nothing unjust about it. Actually, if you want justice, then neither Jacob nor Esau would be chosen. Neither would be saved. Rather, it's about mercy. And mercy is very different to justice. So look at verse 14. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Can we complain that God decides to have mercy on someone? We can't say that's not fair, that he leaves the other person. Well, justice would mean no one being saved. It wasn't down to Jacob's desire or Jacob's effort. Actually, he would have failed with both of those. He wasn't a particularly nice guy. There was nothing better about Jacob than there was in Esau. But it was down to God's mercy. Verse 16. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. In God's mercy, he chose Jacob. Paul then goes on to give an example of someone whom God hardened. And he speaks about Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And he's talking about the time when Pharaoh was oppressing the Hebrews, and God, under Moses, brought them out of Egypt. So verses 17 and 18. For scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. But comes the retort, How can God blame Pharaoh? If God hardened Pharaoh's heart, how can God blame him for what he did? Well, God still holds Pharaoh responsible for his actions. Pharaoh cruelly oppressed the Hebrews. He enslaved them. He made them do more and more work. He'd had the male infants put to death. When Moses came and showed signs showing that God was the true God, Pharaoh ignored them. When Moses brought God's word to Moses, telling him, "Let my people go," Pharaoh disobeyed God. Pharaoh was held responsible for his actions. In other words, both God's sovereignty and human responsibility apply. And Paul here addresses that issue, but he doesn't try and tell us how they fit together. It is beyond our human understanding to be able to merge the two. Look at what he says in verse 19. "One of you will say to me, 'Then why does God still blame us?'" You know, if God hardened Pharaoh's heart, how can God then hold Pharaoh responsible for what he did? Why does God still blame us? Paul does not go on to give some long philosophical discussion. He basically says, this is how God has made us. This is how God has made the world. We can't complain to God. If on the one hand, he is sovereign, and on the other hand, he also holds us responsible, we need to accept that. We can't explain it. So look what he says. "Why does God still blame us?" Verse 19. "For who is able to resist his will? But who are you? A human being to talk back to God. Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, 'Why did you make me like this?' Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use?" You see what Paul is doing? He's saying, look, I'm not going to give you a long philosophical discussion on this. He wouldn't be able to explain. It's in the mystery of God's heart and mind, and we can't understand it. And yet Scripture teaches us both that God decides on whom to have mercy, and yet God also holds us responsible, even though we cannot resist his will. And that's the mystery. But here is the greater mystery. You see, if God chooses to have mercy, why should God do that? Why should God choose to have mercy on some? Can you explain that? And yet we like to accept it. Shall we not accept all that God has taught us? Do we really think we can understand everything about God? No, we need to humble ourselves before God and say, Lord, you are God. We bow before you. And just as we gladly accept your mercy, so we accept your wisdom and your love in that you predestine, and yet you also hold each human being responsible for what they do and for what they believe. You see, God, knowing how sinful we would be, knowing the cost that it would mean, even the death of his son, yet still he predestined people to be saved. Turn back to Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified." That there's this unstoppable progression. God foreknows, and those ones he predestines. Those ones he calls. Those ones he justifies, and those ones he glorifies. he has given them to Jesus. Remember when we were in John's Gospel, turn back to John chapter 6, and we saw how God has given people to Christ. John 6 and verse 37. Jesus speaks, "All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." God has predestined a people to be glorified. He has given them to Jesus. And Jesus tells us here that they will come to God. In fact, in verse 44, it says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them." God will draw his people to Christ. Jesus says, "All those the Father gives me will come to me." And yet, did you notice the end of this verse? It says, "Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." You see, on the one hand, they will come to him. That's God's sovereignty. And yet, equally, Jesus welcomes all who come to him. And this is what you read in the scriptures. Anyone who came to Jesus in faith, he receives. And so we have to hold on to both. That God sovereignly chooses a people for himself, whom he gives to Christ, they will come to him. And yet Jesus says, "All who come to me, I will never drive away." That's the offer to everyone. We see it again further on. Verse 39. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day." That's God's will. Not one is going to be lost. Every single one of God's people will come to him. Every single one will be raised up. But then look at verse 40. "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. And I will raise them up at the last day." Do you notice what Jesus is doing here? On the one hand, he is affirming God's complete sovereignty in the salvation of anyone. And all who will come, all those he has chosen, will come to him. And yet at the same time, he immediately says, "Everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life." Logically, they don't fit together. And yet, this is how Scripture presents it. This is how Jesus speaks of it. He will lose none, and yet equally, he calls everyone to believe on him and have eternal life. You cannot say, "Well, I can't become a Christian because God hasn't chosen me." No, no. You look at what Jesus says. "Everyone, this is my Father's will, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life." There is no one who says, "Lord, would you give me eternal life? I trust in you." There is no one that Jesus turns away. This is his promise. This is his will, that all who believe in him will be raised up at the last day. And yet at the same time, they're the ones whom God has chosen. If you try and put it together, logically, you will end up distorting one or the other. Let us simply believe it and accept it. And so when we think of God's sovereignty, let us be glad that he is in full control, that it's not down to random chance or worse, to some evil power. He is completely sovereign. He is God. There is purpose in this world, not chaos. Did you notice what came just before those words in Romans 8 about being predestined and foreknown and chosen? Well, verse 28 comes before. "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." God isn't like the sat-nav. God has his purpose. And God is working everything for the good of those who love him. There is nothing random in your life. And actually, God is working things that people should call on him. Acts 17, verse 30. God did this so that people would reach out and find him. God is at work. There is purpose in everything in this world. God's sovereignty also means that his promises are sure. Sometimes we fail to keep our word because events overtake us and we simply can't do it. That doesn't happen with God. God isn't caught on the back foot. God is always able to keep his promise. And so when he says everyone who believes in the Son will be saved, that promise is sure. No amount of philosophizing or worrying about election and none of that will stop God's promise. God's promise is everyone who believes in his Son will be saved. So let's rejoice in his sovereignty and let's rejoice and be glad that he has chosen many to be saved, because left to justice, all of us would be separated from God for eternity. But let's also accept that we are responsible before God for what we believe and how we behave. And God calls us to believe in him. And God makes promises. God holds us to be without excuse. Turn back to Romans chapter 1 and verses 19 and 20. What may be known about God is plain to them, the people, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. As people look at creation, God gives to them a knowledge of himself. God has made it plain to them. And they see something of God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature. They see that there is a powerful God behind this universe and that he is to be worshipped. And it says here, it renders people without excuse. God holds each of us responsible. We can't say, well, I'm choosing not to believe in God. God still says, no, you're without excuse. If you choose to ignore God, you're without excuse. You are responsible for what you believe. And God makes this promise. We read it in chapter 10 and verse 13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the promise. You can't turn around and say, well, I haven't been chosen. You're one of the everyone, aren't you? You come under that term, everyone. Well, this is the promise that God gives. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We've considered then God's sovereignty and salvation. Secondly, let's think about the church's responsibility to preach the gospel. Now, in Carey's day, his colleagues, other ministers, they regarded the Great Commission as for the apostles and fulfilled by the apostles. They travelled to the ends of the known world, and they thought this didn't apply. Well, William Carey argued against that, and his argument won the day. He wrote his inquiry, and he argued like this, that Jesus promised to be with us to the end of the age. And we love to hold on to that promise, that by the Spirit of Christ, he is with us. But Carey said, you can't leapfrog the command to go to all nations and just claim the promise that Jesus will be with us till the end of the age. No, both the command and the promise apply to the end of the age. After all, the Great Commission itself told the apostles to pass on all of Jesus' commands, including that very command to go to the ends of the age, to the ends of the earth. And Carey won the argument. And they agreed to send him as a missionary, and the Baptist Missionary Society was started. He wasn't the first missionary, of course. There'd been many others. But it was a new movement of missionaries that started then. And this was the pattern in New Testament times. It wasn't just the apostles who went out and preached the gospel. Philip went out. Timothy went out, Silas, Barnabas, and so on. These weren't apostles, and yet they went out and preached the gospel. Now, not every single Christian went to all the nations, but the churches supported these missionaries. You can read in Acts 13 and verse 3 how the Holy Spirit tells the leaders of the church there to set apart Paul and Barnabas for the work to which he'd called them. And then we read in Acts 13 and verse 3, so after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Paul and Barnabas were sent by the church. The Spirit of God and the church were working together to evangelize the world. And the church supported Paul and Barnabas. When it says they sent them off, it wasn't just saying bye-bye. It was also providing for them to go. And when they return, they go back to the church. And we read, they sailed back to Antioch, chapter 14, verse 26, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving in Antioch, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. You see this ongoing connection between the church and the missionary. Ongoing support. They hear, they want to hear what's happened. And so the work is the responsibility of the whole church. In Jesus' own ministry, he sent out not just his 12, but he sent out the 72 into towns and villages. Churches are to support. Here in Romans chapter 15, verse 23, Paul says to the people in Rome, but now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I've been longing for many years to visit you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. He wasn't going to Spain on holiday. He wants to go to Spain to preach the gospel. I hope to see you while passing through, and that you will assist me on my journey there after I've enjoyed your company for a while. Read of other churches like Philippi supporting Paul, supporting this missionary work. We are to be proactive. We can't just wait for people to ask us questions about why we believe. We can't just wait for people to come to church. It's great, of course, when people do ask us questions or when those who are not yet Christians want to come to church. But we need to be more active than that. Our community, our colleagues at work, the world is not going to be evangelized if we are passive. And that's Paul's point here in Romans 10 and verse 14. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? You see, the church needs to send preachers, missionaries, evangelists. And the preachers need to preach. You might think, well, that's obvious. Well, sadly, there are a lot of preachers who don't do much preaching. The preachers need to preach. And they need to preach Christ. Because people need to hear Jesus and believe in him. Paul says we preach Christ and him crucified. And here's an even bigger challenge. They need to preach Christ where people haven't heard. Look at it again. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? You see, we need to send people out. We need to go to the people who've not heard. Yes, we're to pray for people to be saved. Paul does. Here in verse 1 of chapter 10, brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. We must pray, but that's not enough. We're to pray for opportunities to tell others of Jesus. The Bible tells us to do this. Colossians 4 and verse 3, Paul asked the Colossians that they would pray that a door of opportunity would be opened. We're to pray for boldness, Colossians 4 and verse 4. But we're not to stop there. We're then to reach out to the lost. Now, at this very point, as I was preparing, there was a knock on the door. So I went down. I didn't hear it. The children said, "Daddy, Daddy, there's a knock on the door. There's two old people there." So I wonder who they can be. They weren't actually that old. Probably more my age, but anyway. And I opened the door, and I thought, "Oh, have I met these people?" And you know what it is. So many people come to the door, you're not sure who they are. And they didn't immediately say. But then when they mentioned about their Watchtower magazine, I knew straight away that these were Jehovah's Witnesses. They were pleasant. They were polite. We talked a little bit. And I went away challenged, not by anything they said, but by the fact that they were there. Sadly, they're not proclaiming Jesus as Lord and God. Yet they have a zeal. Now, I'm not saying we all have to knock on doors. But we are all called to shine as lights. And we are all to be witnesses. There are ways for each one of us, however young, however old, however gifted or ungifted we may feel ourselves to be, there are ways for each of us to be actively serving the Lord in evangelism. It's not just pastors and evangelists and missionaries. You see, a witness is not necessarily a gifted speaker. A witness is simply someone who saw it happen. When you go to court and they call a witness, they don't say, "Oh, I'm sorry, you can't come because, well, you're not very good at stringing a string of words together, are you?" No. The witness just says what they saw happen. And that's what we're called to do. Jesus says to that man who was possessed by demons, "Go and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you." That's a witness. Has God done something great in your life? Has God done something for you? Then tell people. It's as simple as that. You don't need to be a preacher. You don't need to be an evangelist. You just need to be able to talk some words, and all of you can talk words. We can speak. We can find appropriate books to give people. We can support missionaries. Pray God that we as a church will have the privilege of sending out missionaries. When you go to work, do you think, "God, can I earn some more so that I can give some more?" Do you think like that when you get up on a Monday morning? "I want to be able to support missionaries. I want to be able to support the work of the gospel. And I know that you folks give so much." Be encouraged in that. This is the greatest work, to bring the gospel. What holds us back from speaking more? What holds me back? It's not simply a question of time. Because I know that we find time to do what we really have to do. Isn't that right? It's not simply the pressure of the world to keep quiet. Actually, we have tremendous freedom. And recently, the Prime Minister herself told Christians not to be afraid to speak up in the workplace about what you believe. We have freedom. We have freedom to stand on street corners and preach the gospel. There is a spiritual battle. And we don't feel how serious it is for someone to be lost. How can they call on the one whom they've not believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? We struggle with our own sin, and our own sin blunts our spiritual zeal. And though we might not admit it, do we sometimes think, "Well, God will save his elect anyway. It doesn't really matter if I evangelize." That brings us to our final point, the encouragement of God's sovereignty in evangelism. It is a great mistake to downplay the biblical teaching that God predestines people to be saved. There are some who might say, "Ah, that's just a deterrent against evangelism. I would say to the contrary. No, we must uphold God's sovereignty. You see, a God who is not in control of all things, determining all things, is not really God after all. God isn't there in heaven looking down, hoping that some people will believe in Jesus, hoping that Jesus' death wasn't all in vain. If we have that idea of God, we are grossly mistaken. God will bring his people in. God will have heaven full of people praising him. John has already seen it. Read Revelation. But it's equally wrong to think that God will save his elect and therefore evangelism isn't necessary. Hold on to these two things. God has his chosen ones, but God also has his chosen way. That sums up today's sermon. God has his chosen ones. God has his chosen way. And God's chosen way of bringing people to faith is that people should proclaim the gospel. How can they call on the one they've not believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? And the fact that God will save people is one of the greatest encouragements to evangelism. You know it's going to work. Every year I plant parsnip seeds. And parsnip seeds take a very long time to germinate. Try it. You wait for weeks and weeks and you think they're all dead. And then, after a long wait, two bright green leaves suddenly appear. Well, they germinated, they grew to about that high, and then Kerasan and I spent, I don't know how many days, well, it wasn't that long, planting 75 parsnip seedlings. We bored a hole into the ground and filled it with sand so that it wouldn't be branching everywhere. You get a nice shaped parsnip. 75 seedlings. It was a lot of work. The next day, slugs or birds or someone had eaten all of them bar one or two. Well, we redid the whole lot. It took a few more weeks for the parsnips to grow, and I dug up some parsnips yesterday. If you're coming for lunch today, there'll be parsnips. Why do we do all that work? Because we know that eventually some will germinate. Some will escape the birds and slugs. Some will grow. Now, we don't know which people have hearts like the stony path, or the rocky ground, or the thorny ground, or the good ground. But some will have hearts like that good ground. And if it's worth trying again with parsnips, surely it's worth persevering with people. Even if the seed that you plant in their hearts takes years and years to germinate. And there are wonderful stories of people who heard the gospel as children who decades later come to faith in Jesus Christ. If you've told someone the gospel, never despair. Keep praying. Wonderful stories. Great encouragement. Let's get back to William Carey. He had to persevere. He had little money. He didn't realize how expensive it was to live in India, to raise a large family. He had to work hard on an indigo plantation. His five-year-old son died. It drove his wife to mental illness. She never recovered. It was tough, tough. But William Carey held on to these two things, that God has predestined some people to be saved and that God has commanded him to evangelize. And then one day, a local carpenter broke his arm. I think that's not very nice. Well, this man came to thank God that he broke his arm, because he went to the missionaries and they were able to help him, and they told him of a greater disease that he didn't yet know about, of sin and of a saviour. And Krishna Pal believed in Jesus. December 1800, he was baptised by William Carey. Now, those of you who have been attentive will have worked out that that was 7 years from when William Carey first arrived in India. 7 years, hard work. Let's persevere. You've not understood the scriptures. You've not understood God's sovereignty if you think there's no point in witnessing. You've not understood God's sovereignty if you think there's no point in seeking after God. We are responsible before God. We need to preach the gospel. Far from hiding behind his sovereignty, it should make us glad. It should spur us on. If you are a Christian, be encouraged that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. That good seed will bear fruit. And if you're not a Christian, believe God's promises. Seek, and you will find. Don't think, oh well, God's just decided. As Christians, we're not fatalists. God has given us responsibility. He has told us to seek and we will find. God has promised that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the promise you lay hold of. And God will save you. Let's pray.